Well, believe it or not, we are just 2 weeks away from the annual Valentine's Day celebration. And realizing that reminded me of a sermon that I gave a few years back here in Dallas. The sermon was inspired by my son Matthew, who is here in the congregation. He had come home from work one day, and then just out of the blue, he asks me, "Dad, what does it mean in the Bible where it says, 'Behold, all things have become new'?" And I thought, wow, that's an interesting question to just ask right out of the blue. And of course, my answer to that question was, I don't know, offhand. I know the phrase is biblical. I know I've heard it before, but I can't tell you right offhand where it's from. We're going to need to sit down and do a Bible study on that. And we need to find the passage where to see what the author was talking about and to read it in context. But before we did that, I asked him, why are you asking me about that? And he went on to explain to me that he was in a chat with some of his coworkers, and they were talking about the events that were surrounding the celebration of Valentine's Day. And in the course of the conversation, he happens to mention to his coworkers that he doesn't celebrate Valentine's Day. And in response, one of his coworkers said, "Well, what about in the Bible where it says, 'Behold, all things have become new'?" And so Matthew and I sat down and did a Bible study on that to find out what that passage means and perhaps what this young man thought it meant in relation to keeping celebrations that are rooted in pagan idolatry. Clearly, he seems to think that wherever the passage in the New Testament Bible that says that it validates why it's okay to participate in customs that are rooted in pagan worship. The passage in question, by the way, can be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And you can study that later if you like. Read the entire context of the passage, all of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Go back to chapter 4, read up to chapter 5. Go further beyond, read chapter 6. And you can get a nice context analysis of what that verse means. What does it mean when the Apostle Paul says, "The former things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new"? And if you'd like to download that sermon I gave on that subject, because that Bible study I did with my son developed into a sermon, and I gave it here in Dallas, you can download that sermon to listen to my analysis of that. You can find that in the UCG archive. It's under the title, "Behold, All Things Have Become New." So Matthew's question led to us doing a Bible study. And in that study, in return, it developed into the sermon. And the nice thing about that sermon, or in my opinion at least, is that I didn't go into that study with any preconceived ideas as to what I thought that passage meant, because I didn't know what it meant. I have to go and study the passage. So whatever the author meant, the former things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. We need to really go in and just do a more of an exegetical study of what that means, rather than having my preconceived ideas. And so I gave that sermon on May 11th, 2019. Again, if you're interested in that. I don't want to go into too much more depth on that summary. If that's something that sparked your interest, well, again, you're certainly free to download that. And now, in the course of that study, one of the things I speculated on as to what maybe this young fellow meant when was that he was referencing the old versus the new covenant. That somehow if a Christian is no longer under the old covenant, but instead is under the terms of the new covenant, well, perhaps that somehow means that this person thought it was okay to practice customs rooted in pagan idolatry. Is that what it means to be under the old covenant? Because obedience to the law in avoiding pagan idolatry, well, that's an old covenant thing. And therefore an Old Testament thing. Now, again, I don't know if that's exactly what this young fellow was thinking, but it does seem that that's a common misconception amongst our grace-only theology students, that somehow being under the new covenant frees us from everything and anything that we read in the Old Testament. And I touched on that subject a bit in the sermon as well. But in going back to review that material, I thought, I really need to go more in-depth into that. More in depth in concerning the old versus the new covenant. Since this young fellow thought, or so it seems he thought, that the word old means scrap the whole Old Testament Bible with all the laws, all the moral instructions that are given there. So today we're going to go over to Hebrews chapter 8, And we're going to do a more in-depth analysis of what is old with the old covenant and what is new with the new covenant. What are the former things that have passed away? And what are the things that have become new? We're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 8 that the author of Hebrews goes to the original source to find out exactly what the new covenant is. And what is that original source? Who was the first person that coined the term the new covenant? Or refer to that covenant between God and ancient Israel as the old covenant? Well, that would be the prophet Jeremiah. Yes, Jeremiah, that Old Testament Hebrew prophet. Interesting that we have to go to the pages of the Old Testament to find out what the new covenant is. The author of Hebrews had to go to the Old Testament before he could have any meaningful discussion about the new covenant. Without the Old Testament prophecy, there is no knowledge of a new covenant. Okay, so if you're in Hebrews chapter 8, let's go ahead and get an overview of the entire passage first, and then we're going to go back and examine the details. This is going to the original source. This isn't what is my idea of what the old covenant is or the new covenant is. We're going to find out what the scriptures say. So let's start reading in verse 6, Hebrews chapter 8. But now he, speaking of Jesus Christ here, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and this is where the author of Hebrews is going to quote from Jeremiah, finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Eternal, for all shall know me, from the least of them until the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, when we go back and study this prophecy carefully, we're going to see quite a bit of a lot of things here that are better about the new covenant. I made a list of six things that I discovered that are better. I really wanted it to be a list of seven. And maybe if you're reading this carefully with me, you know, some of you might be able to find a seventh thing. If you do, come and tell me, because I want this list to be seven. But I didn't want to stretch it. You know, I didn't want to put something that isn't there. So I found a list of six things that are better about the new covenant. There is definitely something that is old here. It's old, it's becoming obsolete, it's ready to vanish away. Let's examine this a little more closely now to find out what it is that is old and obsolete and what is becoming new. We're looking to the scriptures here to tell us that, to tell us what is old and new. You know, people get all kinds of ideas as to what they think is old and what they think is new. You know, they hear terms like the old covenant, and certainly that must mean that everything that came before is old. The law, the prophets, the writings, it's all old. But the New Testament epistles, the Gospels, those are all new. And of course, any honest student of the New Testament, if you've really delved into the study, into a study of the New Testament, well, you quickly realize that the entire New Testament is a collection of writings that is completely meaningless without the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, let's just stop using the word old and new when it comes to referring to the collection of writings themselves. The writings of the apostles are meaningless without the writings of the Hebrew scriptures. The apostolic writings are a commentary on the Hebrew scriptures. And as it turns out, an inspired commentary. A commentary on scriptures where the commentary becomes part of the scriptures. That's the best kind of commentary. But imagine trying to read a Bible commentary without a Bible. That's what it's like trying to read the apostles without having access to the law and the prophets. That little Bible I got in my Sunday school class in the Lutheran church, a little green Bible that had the New Testament only. It's garbage. I mean, if that's the only thing that you're going to use for moral instruction, don't bother. You know, maybe they had the Psalms in there too. That's kind of nice, but New Testament only is not a good idea. Now, perhaps some of you long-timers are wondering, Lynn, didn't we go through this material back in 1995? Why are we going through this again? Okay, I want to let you in on a little secret. Keep it to yourself. Don't let it spread around. Are you ready for this uncomfortable truth? 1995 was a long time ago. Right? What if you're 30 years old? What if you're 35 years old and you're having a debate with one of your grace-only coworkers? How fresh is the 1995 material in your head? If you're 30 right now, you were 4 in 1995. If you're 35, you were 9. If you're my son, who is 20 years old, you weren't even born yet. Okay? And he's the one that actually had this debate with his grace-only coworker. Do you see how we have to go through this core foundational material again and again? At least once per decade, I would think. Our young people need to hear the truth about New Covenant theology. These things have derailed countless millions of people over centuries and centuries. And if our younger generation is not grounded in this material, in what the scriptures actually say and what they do not say, if they're not fully grounded in this material, they will go astray. As sure as the sun rises and sets, our young people will be out the door if and when they are confronted with what so many clever and smart grace-only theologians have believed and have taught for centuries upon centuries concerning what is old and what is new. All right, let's look at our list of six things. Six things that are better about the new covenant. Back there in verse 6, right from the start, we see something that is new and improved. Let's look at that. Verse 6, but now he, Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry. Point number one, we have a better ministry. So we have a new ministry that replaces the old ministry. What's so great about this new ministry? And what was wrong with the old ministry? I think we all understand what the word ministry means here. Let's hold our place here. Let's put a bookmark here in Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to be coming back and forth to Hebrews chapter 8 throughout the entire sermon. So you'll definitely want to keep your mark there. But so keeping your finger on Hebrews chapter 8, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus the 28th chapter. I think most of us have a pretty good idea as to what a minister is. But there is a generic sense of that word that some might choose to apply across the board. You know, so the word in a general sense, it just means, in a generic sense, it just means to minister, to serve. And the word, you know, you could be a minister, I can be a minister, it's a ministry of all believers. If we're serving in the church, we're performing a ministry. And really, the word is so generic that people who serve in public service, you know, not even in the church, they can be seen as ministers. I believe it's Romans chapter 13 that refers to government authority. The Roman government authority as ministers of God, in that they preserve law and order in society. That is a ministry. I have a sermon about that, by the way. It's still rolling around up here. I haven't put anything on paper, but it's been churning in my mind for at least a year or two. But anyway, that's talking about a certain type of ministry, public servants and secular government. But there is a specific ministry that we're talking about here in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ has obtained a better ministry. Better than what? Well, better than what we're going to read here in Exodus chapter 28. Let's notice it. Verse 1. Exodus 28 and verse 1. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel. And remember, Aaron and his sons aren't just from among the children of Israel. They're from the children of Levi. So they're Levites. Okay? Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. The ministry of the old covenant was the Levitical priesthood. What was growing old and ready to vanish away by the time the book of Hebrews was written? It was the Levitical priesthood. To be replaced by what? A more excellent ministry. Why was Jesus Christ's ministry more excellent? Well, let's turn back to the book of Hebrews to see that. And this time, let's go to, if you kept your finger on chapter 8, flip back over there, but then we're going to go to chapter 7, just one chapter earlier. You know, it's hard to decide where to start reading since the entire book of Hebrews is so, it's just so deep and it's so powerful and it's remarkable. But let's start reading in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, for his own sins and then for the sins of the peoples. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Can we easily see why Jesus Christ's ministry is so much better than that of the Levitical priesthood? Sons of Aaron, who were sinners and had to perform sacrifices for themselves in order that they could just for one moment symbolically represent what Jesus Christ was and is in reality. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God and remains a high priest continually. That's taken from verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 7. You see how hard it is to know where to start to read. I could have read the whole 7th chapter of Hebrews to illustrate this. But a high priest who intercedes on our behalf, who is eternal, without sin. Let's turn back over to chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8. And let's read verses 1 and 2 this time. Now pay special attention to this. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. Okay, stop right there. Do you have a highlighter with you? If so, you'll want to highlight this verse. This is your thesis statement. This is your SPS. This is the main point of what the entire book of Hebrews is about. Burn this verse into your mind. This is what it's all about. This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Folks, the tabernacle that was erected by man, you know, the temple of God, which was central and foundational, a foundational monument of worship for life for the nation of Judea. If you were looking for a most permanent monument for the Hebrew people to symbolize and capture the essence of their religious and cultural life, their national identity, in every essence of that term, it would be contained in that structure that is the temple, with its Levite priests and its descendants of Aaron. But notice what it says down here in verse 13, which we already read. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You see, it doesn't say that it's already vanished away. It's in the present tense, and it's looking into the immediate future. It's becoming old. It's ready to vanish away. It's not quite vanished away yet, but it's about to vanish away. Now, what I want you to consider about how remarkable this book of Hebrews is. Hebrews was written in the mid-60s A.D., and Jerusalem, with its temple, was destroyed in 70 A.D., The book of Hebrews might have been written less than 5 years. 5 years before the temple was destroyed. Less than the fingers that I have on my hand. Doesn't that just blow your mind? But again, the passage doesn't say it's already old and vanished. It says it's becoming that way. The Levitical ministry did not end with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was a fully functioning ministry that lasted all the way up to 70 A.D., Now, if you were a Christian living in the first century, then you would have lived under both systems. Let that sink in. You would have been a member of God's church, a servant of Jesus Christ, and yet you still would have had the Levitical priesthood serving at the temple. All first century Christians had that. A fascinating read from the book of Acts is how the Apostle Paul went to the temple to perform Levitical functions so that he could prove and demonstrate to his critics that he in no way, now or ever, taught that these things were done away, not even Levitical ceremonies. But when we come to authoring the book of Hebrews, the author, whether it be the Apostle Paul or someone else, was inspired to see that they were only a few short years from that whole system, which is about to come to a complete and abrupt end. But I'm starting to ramble here, so let me get back on track. The better ministry. Jesus Christ obtained a better ministry in that he is the high priest to God, an intercessor between God and man, who continually and eternally serves as our mediator, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That's a better ministry. Let's go over to chapter 9 and do some selective reading there. Again, I could just read and read. It's hard to pick out what to use here in the sermon. The entire book of Hebrews was written for this very purpose in what we are talking about. But let's look at some more imperfect elements of that old ministry and compare it to the new ministry. What exactly is it that is old and ready to vanish away? What system of worship? What administration? Notice in verse 6, the author is speaking of the various elements of the tabernacle, which that was described in the previous five verses. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 1 through 5 is talking about various elements of the tabernacle. But now notice verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. What is growing old and is ready to vanish away? Levitical ceremonies. Can we possibly be able to worship God without Levitical ceremonies? Can God's holy and righteous law exist without Levitical ceremonies? Abraham kept God's laws without Levitical ceremonies. You know what Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5 says. It's a memory verse. What does it say? Because Abraham kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Not just moral law in the generic sense. Abraham kept a system of laws. And yes, Abraham knew how to worship God systematically without any writings from Moses. Somehow, we don't know how, but we know that Abraham knew how to do this. He met with the high priest of Melchizedek. He paid tithes to him. He was a friend of the eternal God. Yahweh actually came into his tent and had a meal with him. So Abraham knew how to worship God and to follow God's commandments and statutes and laws centuries before there was a Levitical priesthood, which dealt with what? Foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances. Brethren, it's easy to see what has vanished away and what remains. You know, I can recall one smart aleck guy making a snide remark about me keeping the Feast of Trumpets. Oh, you're going to keep the Feast of Trumpets, are you? Well, don't forget to blow your trumpet. You can't have a Feast of Trumpets without blowing the trumpets. Okay, well, let me just know where I can find a functioning Levitical priesthood to do that. And it's got to be sons of Aaron that blow the trumpets. The scripture says that it's for the sons of Aaron alone to do that. And so we have an annual Sabbath every year, like scripture commands. And it's called the Feast of Trumpets. But we don't blow the trumpets. And we don't have animal sacrifices. Because that's for a system of administration that has grown old and has vanished away at 70 AD, not at 31 AD. And so what's the answer to that section of Hebrews chapter 9? Let's keep reading. Verse 11, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What's old? The blood of goats and calves. What's new? The blood of Christ. What's old? The tabernacle that was made by the hands of men. What's new? The more perfect tabernacle that was not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That was point number one. I got five more. We might be here all day. No, not really. The rest of the points are going to move quicker. I think it's self-explanatory why we spent so much time on that first point. Because after all, what did the author of Hebrews state there in verse 1 of chapter 8? This is the main point of the things that we are saying. The book of Hebrews was written with the main point of describing the more excellent ministry of Jesus Christ that would, in just a few short years, in less than 5 years, it's just remarkable that in just a few years, the ministry of Jesus Christ would replace the Levitical priesthood. Imagine getting a letter from the Home Office telling you in just a couple of years what dramatic changes are going to happen in society, where all of Western civilization is going to collapse in 5 years. Israel, America, Britain, you know, it's all just going to come to an end. So get ready. It just blows my mind. Point number two. And let's turn back over to Hebrews chapter 8 so we can see that. Again, right there in verse 6, Hebrews chapter 8 says he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The second thing that was better about the new covenant is that it was established on better promises. Or to make your list short and concise, let's do it this way. Point number one, better ministry. Point number two, better promises. What kind of promises came with the old covenant? Well, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20. Again, hold your finger here in Hebrews 8. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 to find out. You know, it was at the foot of Mount Sinai when God ratified a covenant between himself and the nation of Israel. And just before he did that, he ratified the covenant with blood. Let's notice some promises that he made that were going to come with that. These are the promises of the old covenant. Verse 20 of Exodus chapter 23. You know what? I told you to go to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. Okay. So Exodus 23 and verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice and do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Eternal your God, and he will bless you. He will bless your bread and your water. And I shall take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you have inherited the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river, For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out from before you. These are the promises that are directly tied to the old covenant, that covenant that was ratified at Mount Sinai. Protection from your physical enemies, long life, blessed with food and abundance, protection from sickness, fruitful and plentiful pregnancies. You know, it's interesting to consider how God can remove these promises from us when we disobey Him. I can remember several years ago, we were doing a family Bible study. My kids were a lot younger, younger teenagers, and we were going through some pretty graphic stuff from the book of Revelation. And I can remember my daughter, Sarah, being a little taken aback by some of the harsh realities that are revealed in the book of Revelation. As if, why would a kind and loving, merciful God be capable of such harsh realities, harsh punishments? And I told Sarah, I said, well, oftentimes it's not even God being directly involved in the punishment. And this is a good example. As part of the promises of the Old Covenant blessings, Israel was promised to have fruitful pregnancies, wombs that are not barren. But when you live in a land where 50 million babies have been aborted from their mother's womb, dismembered into little pieces and then removed from the womb and thrown into the trash, you see that God doesn't have to directly carry out the punishment. We do it ourselves, either directly or indirectly. Now, obviously, the opposite of having fruitful wombs would be to have barren wombs. But God isn't the one cutting babies out of their mother's womb before they were born. That's a curse that we brought upon ourselves and have literally done it to ourselves. Now, we don't need to go for the sake of time. We don't need to turn over to Leviticus chapter 26, but you can jot that down for future reference. If you don't already have this memorized, make note that Leviticus chapter 26 equals blessings and cursings. Leviticus 26 equals blessings and cursings. And then you can get a more detailed description of the promises the nation of Israel received under the old covenant. Rain in its proper season, bread and wine to the full, peace and safety in the land. These are all wonderful promises. But the new covenant was founded on better promises. Let's see what they are. And let's turn back over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews the 8th chapter, if you've kept your bookmark there. Now, the interesting thing to take note of about the new covenant is that it's still a covenant between God and Israel. All the promises that were associated with the old covenant, with material blessings and peace and safety, that all continues into the new covenant. You can see that over in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. You know that chapter well. Ezekiel 37 is the chapter of the Valley of the Dry Bones, the second resurrection. God brings Israel up from their graves and reestablishes a covenant with them. They're still a physical nation, and they still get to enjoy the same promises of abundance and peace. But we'll be able to see some better promises included here. And let's notice that in Hebrews chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse 10. Hebrews 8 and verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Notice the better promises here. I will put my laws into your hearts and minds. Knowledge of the one and only Yahweh, the true eternal God, will be common knowledge that's made available to everyone. Mercy and forgiveness for their unrighteous deeds. Let's turn one chapter over to notice that in chapter 9 here. And we'll read that in chapter 9 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." I think we all understand what the concept of an inheritance is. We inherit blessings from our parents that are handed down to us after they live their lives. But this, we have a promise of an eternal inheritance. Notice how the Apostle Peter described that over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Just the fact that we can be called children of the living God. 1 Peter, the first chapter. "Literal children with our literal elder brother, Jesus Christ, who has received his eternal inheritance and has sat down at the right hand of God Almighty." Let's notice how the Apostle Peter describes it. Verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Bumper crops are good. Bread and wine, milk and honey, that's all great. I love that stuff. Peace and safety in the land, abundant, overflowing material blessings. It's all wonderful. But material blessings do fade away. Everything turns to dust. But to receive an inheritance that is incorruptible, an inheritance that does not fade away, eternal salvation, it's a better promise. Point number three. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. So there in verse 6 of Hebrews 8, we saw that we have, point number one, a better ministry. Point number two, it was established on better promises. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them. Point number three, a better them. That is, a better you and a better me. Better people. God is going to make an adjustment with the people that's going to make them better. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Eternal. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my laws in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, something is going to change with the people here so that God can put his law in our minds and write them on our hearts. That's better people with better hearts and better minds. You know, I don't see anything here where it's going to be better laws. Now, again, people think that they know what it means to be under the new covenant. Matthew's friend thinks it means that he can celebrate sexual debauchery day, while poor Matthew celebrates the old covenant holy days like Pentecost and Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, anyone can easily see that Valentine's Day is just a shallow veneer for what was sexual debauchery day. There's no attempt to even hide the symbols. Cupid is the god of love who flies around with his bow and arrow and shoots love into someone's heart at the moment that they fall in love with someone. But did you ever notice the details about Cupid? Did you ever really stop and look at that image? Cupid is a naked child that represents love. A naked boy child. Now, why would anyone use the image of a naked small boy who is often depicted with his behind exposed? Why would that represent love? This isn't love day. This is sodomy day. This is an abomination to God, and it should be an abomination to you and me. The implications of this. You know, I thought that Halloween was perhaps the most abominable celebration in the pagan wheel, in the pagan circuit. A celebration of death, tombstones and bones of dead people, desiccated corpses as decorations in people's front yards. You know, what can be more vile? Oh, I don't know. How about a celebration sodomizing little boys? Do you not want to sigh and cry? We're supposed to believe that what makes the new covenant new and improved is that we can celebrate these things. Now, from what I can see, there is no improvement to God's holy and righteous law, but the hearts and minds of the people will be improved to receive that law. How is that possible? Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. Here in Ezekiel, we see how God describes how he had to bring Israel to ruin. He brought Israel to ruin. He sends them into captivity, and eventually he brings them out. He returns them where he can establish a new covenant with them. A new covenant that is based on a better them, better people. Let's notice how he does it. Verse 24, Ezekiel chapter 36. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. God's Holy Spirit. That's how we're new and improved. And you all know this, but it helps to see it here in print. We want to know what the scriptures themselves say about what's new with the new covenant, what's old with the old covenant. God's Holy Spirit put into our inward parts, where God's holy and righteous laws can be etched into the very core fabric of our being. And so that when we walk in God's statutes. Not just doing a religion thing once a week on the Sabbath. We live by God's statutes and laws when they are written on our hearts and on our minds every day. It affects everything we do. So point number three was better them with the Holy Spirit. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 8 for point number 4. We saw in verse 10 where he says that he will write his laws into our hearts and minds. He will make us better people by giving us his Holy Spirit. And notice what happens next here in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Point number 4, better relationship. The God of Israel is not like the gods of the surrounding pagan nations. He's not like Chemosh and Baal. He's not a faraway God that resides in Mount Olympus and looks down on us like miserable bugs that he can crush at his whim. If you were a Greek living in the Greek Isles of the Mediterranean, and suddenly a violent storm that triggers a massive tsunami comes in and wipes out your coastal village, well, that's Poseidon sending his wrath against you for whatever reason he chose. He didn't even need a reason. So you better be ready to do some dreadful things to appease his wrath. Surely when he sees that you would be willing to burn your own child alive as a sacrifice to him, well, that would compel him to see your devotion and your sincerity and then decide not to wipe out your village for no apparent reason. That's not the kind of relationship Yahweh, the eternal God, has with his people. We've already covered the verses that mention the eternal inheritance that he has reserved for us, and that why we are his children. But let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, the third chapter. We're not just children in the sense that he's our creator. You know, everything God created, he can say, I'm the Father and these are my children. That's not the relationship here. That's not what it means to be a literal child of God. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? He doesn't look at dogs and cats whom he created as his sons and daughters, even though he is their creator. Let's notice 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, in terms of relationship, what could be better than this? We shall be like him. Who? Jesus Christ, our elder brother. We shall be like him. But what's that literally going to be like? Well, we don't know. But we know this. Whatever it's going to be like, it's going to be like him. Whatever Jesus Christ is, the nuts and bolts, the DNA, the very likeness and form, that's what we're going to be like. This is the pearl of great price. Nothing could be better. That's a better relationship. In terms of relationship, Israel had it good under the old covenant. They still had a loving and merciful God as their God. But this, resurrected eternal spirit beings brought up in the very image and the very likeness of the Father and the Son, to be literal children of the Father and younger siblings of Jesus Christ, that's a better relationship. Point number 5. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 10 described the better relationship, that God will be their God and we will be his people. Notice verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Eternal, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Point number five, better knowledge. Look around the world today, and not just in our own society, but across the world. Do you see Yahweh, the Eternal God, as being known? Do people know who the Eternal God is? You know the passages we read at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. Micah chapter 4, we can start with that one. Maybe you don't even need to turn over there. But Micah chapter 4 tells us what happens all over the world when God becomes Israel's God once again. And knowledge of this God spreads across the world like water. Notice verse 1, Micah chapter 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, says, that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth. Not better laws, God's law. God's law shall go forth, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Eternal of hosts has spoken it. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh, the Eternal God, forever and ever. You can also read Isaiah chapter 11. That's another Feast of Tabernacles verse that we probably don't need to turn to for the sake of time, but verse 9 states that the knowledge of the Eternal God will cover the earth like water covers the seas. Gentiles will seek the God of Israel. How could they not? Peace and safety and blessings and abundance come from seeking the God of Israel. And it's not like God is saying, well, you do this for me and I'll do this for you. No, it's automatic. One thing leads to the other. Just like sexual immorality leads to unwanted pregnancy, which in turn leads to millions of abortions. One thing leads to the other, cause and effect. God doesn't directly cause the curse. We bring it upon ourselves through disobedience. And similarly, those who live by God's commandments and laws, they start to receive abundant blessings just from doing the things that God teaches us to do, like cause and effect. Thou shalt not commit adultery leads us to have better marriages and better families across the board. Nations all over the world keeping God's laws. No more virulent infections and diseases springing out of godless third world countries and their food marketplaces. No more eating bats and monkeys. You know, we're done with that. That's point number five, better knowledge. It's a promise of the new covenant that will be made with the house of Israel, which will spread like a tsunami across the entire world. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8, and see if we can wrap this sermon up with point number 6. Verse 11 told us how there would be better knowledge of God when we all come to know the Eternal God, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And you shall know who Yahweh, the Eternal God, is. Now let's notice verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Point number 6, better mercy. God promised us forgiveness of our sins. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Now we all know what repentance is. You know, when God lays it upon our hearts to stop doing something that's revealed to us as sin, we stop the sin. And that's good. That's what God wants us to do. But what about those past sins that we've already done? Sins that we've already committed? They're still there. No amount of repentance is going to take those away, those lawless deeds that we've already committed. Every sin, every unrighteous act, every lawless deed that we've ever done is written down on a scroll. It's our personal debt. It's our IOU. How would you like to be standing before the Eternal God as your judge and a servant of God, you know, perhaps an angel, and he comes up to you and he hands you a scroll? It's a scroll. You untie the string, you let the scroll unravel, and it drops to the floor. It rolls down off the stage. There it goes. It's across down the hallway. It's going out the door. It just keeps on going. It's this one long scroll that just seems to go on and on and on. It's your list of sins, every transgression you've ever committed in this life. Let's notice Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He has forgiven you of your trespasses by wiping out your handwritten record of debt. That's what this is, the handwriting of requirements. You know, contrary to what our so-called New Covenant theology friends would tell you, oh, this is the Ten Commandments, you know, the handwriting of requirements. You're required to do this and don't do that. God nailed that law to the cross and he freed us from the obligation of keeping that law. And that is an absurd interpretation of this passage. The Greek word for handwriting of requirements is translated as literally being a record of debt. Or an IOU. That's what it is. It's your personal record of debt and your personal list. And it gets wiped out. Why? Because in the previous verse it says that God has forgiven you all trespasses. Your record of debt is wiped clean. Now only one of those transgressions is all you need to be found guilty and worthy of death. But you have thousands upon thousands of them on that list. Maybe yours isn't quite as long as mine. I don't know, but you stand there with that abysmal record of debt before you, and then you do a double take, and you look again, and it's blank. What happened to my list of sins? God says, what sins? I don't see any sins. He says, as part of the new covenant, better promise that he will remember your sins no more. He doesn't remember them. They're gone. How valuable is that to you? My friends, that is the new covenant. Now you know in painstaking detail what is old about the old covenant and what is new about the new covenant. If I missed anything, please come and share it with me, because again, I want point number 7 to make my list biblically complete. Very quickly, let's summarize these points again. Point number 1 is a better ministry. Point number 2 is a better promises. Point number 3, better people. Point number 4, better relationship. Point number 5, better knowledge. Point number 6 is better mercy. And no, point number 7 is not better laws. It's simply not there. It's not stated in the new covenant that I will give them better laws. Let's finish this sermon by going back to the beginning, to that passage that Matthew's friend asked him about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if you could turn over there. Out of this one passage sprang two sermons that I was able to develop over a period of 2 or 3 years. How much mileage can we get out of this one passage? It's a powerful passage. And I'm so glad Matthew brought this to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There it is. What a passage. Again, if you weren't here for that sermon and you want to catch up on that, the title is right there, Behold, All Things Have Become New. Be sure to download it. You can get a full context analysis of this verse by carefully looking at chapter 5. Go back and look at chapter 4. Go forward and look at chapter 6. And, of course, many other supporting passages. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what's new. We become the righteousness of God in him. How? Because he took away our sins. That's what's become old and has passed away. Our sins and our unrighteous deeds he will remember no more. Are you in Christ? Are you a Christian? Then you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.